The pursuit of happiness is probably the fundamental pursuit of the human experience. No matter who you are, no matter where you live, no matter what culture that you are a part of, or even what you believe, happiness is universally recognized as the defining characteristic of a fulfilling life. However, there is a sentiment sometimes among religious people that downplays the value of happiness, and you hear it come out in a few different ways. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, God doesn't want you to be happy, he wants you to be holy. Well, I would challenge that by asking, why do you see those as mutually exclusive? Why can't it be both? Why are those opposed to each other? Or sometimes you hear things like this. Well, happiness is just this temporary feeling. It's just a superficial emotion. God doesn't really care about your happiness. He cares about your joy. Well, there's some truth to that concept, I think. And that sounds good and preachable. And I have preached things like that. But the problem is, the Bible never actually distinguishes those words in that way. I go ahead and challenge you to look that up. See if you can find a biblical distinction between happiness and joy. Historically, those words are used interchangeably, whether you're talking about Hebrew or Greek or even English. You look up the word happiness in the dictionary, and it uses the word joy to define it. And furthermore, the Bible regularly talks about joy and gladness or joy and cheerfulness in parallel with each other. For example, Psalm 92 in verse 4 says, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy." And so it is true that there are many people who only experience a superficial kind of happiness, something that does come and go. But the real question is why? It's not to impose some contrived difference between happiness and joy, but it's to ask the question about that kind of happiness. Why is that something that doesn't last? Why doesn't the happiness that the world finds have any permanence to it? And more importantly, is there any happiness that does last? If the pursuit of happiness is the fundamental pursuit of the human experience, is there actually any way for us to attain it, or are we all just like dogs chasing cars? See, the Bible actually promises us that there is a kind of happiness that is not only attainable, but it's keepable. And what that means is that you and I have the ability to be fundamentally and consistently happy people. Fundamentally and consistently happy people. And I don't know about you, but that's something that I need to be reminded of sometimes. And so if you are not a fundamentally and consistently happy person, why aren't you? Why am I not? Well, we're going to look to Psalm 1 for help. And let's begin by reading Psalm 1 in its entirety, verses 1 through 6. The psalm says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." In many ways, this psalm introduces the themes of the entire Psalter. The ideas that David introduces here in this first psalm are ideas that become themes throughout all 149 psalms that follow this one. And so, what are the ideas? What are the themes of this psalm? Well, what I believe it's showing us is that, first of all, happiness is possible. Secondly, it tells us who has it. Third, it tells us what the happy person is like. And then fourth, it tells us why he is certain. And so that's our plan for this morning. So first of all, happiness is possible. You might notice that the psalm begins by telling us in verse 1, "Blessed is the man who does these things." But in that little phrase, the first four words, "blessed is the man," there's this implicit promise, this implicit belief that happiness is attainable. And you might look at that and you might say, okay, but that doesn't say happy. That says blessed, and there's a difference between blessed and happy. Well, a few translations do say happy. In fact, the title of this sermon comes from the Christian Standard Bible, which reads in verse 1, "How happy is the one who does these things." And almost every version takes this Hebrew word and translates it as happy in other places. For instance, in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 8, when the queen of Sheba comes and visits Solomon, and she sees all of Solomon's wealth and wisdom and the way that his servants live in his presence, she exclaims, "Happy are your men, happy are your servants, who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." And it's the exact same word. It's a word that is used 26 times in the Psalms. It's the Hebrew word esher. And if you look that word up in any Hebrew dictionary, you will find that the definition is happy. Every time, it refers to a settled state of well-being, what we would call happiness. And so I'm going to start with this premise that Psalm 1 is telling us that happiness is possible. And if God didn't want us to be happy, then he wouldn't have given us this psalm or all of the ones that come after it either. So, secondly then, who has happiness? And verse 1 continues by telling us what this man does, but first it tells us what he doesn't do. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." And you might notice that there is a progression here in what is being described. So the psalmist is warning us about the way that we choose to walk and how that the way that we choose to walk will quickly turn into the way that we choose to stand, and then the way that we choose to stand will quickly turn into the way that we choose to sit. If we're not careful, we will become more and more comfortable acting in ways and speaking in ways that we shouldn't. And so there's a warning here about the kind of habits and the kind of patterns that we develop in ourselves that will keep us from being blessed or keep us from being happy. And I think the first thing that we ought to realize about this warning is that it's a warning about the kind of company that we keep. It's a warning about the kind of people that we choose to listen to and participate with and associate with. If we get in the habit of walking in the counsel of the wicked, it won't be long before we've gotten comfortable simply becoming one of them, and there not being any distinction between us and them. But I want to also encourage you to think about another warning. And that's the warning of the kind of company that we keep in our own minds. The habits that we reinforce in our own thoughts sometimes. I think sometimes the most wicked counsel is the counsel that comes from within ourselves. You know, maybe you've experienced something like that. Maybe somebody says something that rubs you the wrong way. Somebody says something that you don't like, and so the wicked counsel starts coming into your mind. You start thinking hateful thoughts to yourself. That person is just so annoying. I can't stand to hear that person talk. And those thoughts, that counsel, becomes repeated over and over in yourself, and then you start to feel justified for your resentment and your negative feelings towards that person. You begin to scoff at every little thing that they say and do. And before you know it, that's just become your pattern. That's just become your habit. You're sitting there in that bitter negativity. And it's that kind of thing that destroys marriages. It destroys relationships between parents and children. It destroys relationships in the church. Or maybe sometimes you look at the circumstances of somebody else's life. You see the way that somebody else has been successful, or the way that somebody else has gotten some kind of opportunities, and you think, oh, that's not fair. They don't deserve that. And so the wicked counsel starts to come in. You let that covetousness fester for a while. And the more that you think about them, and the more you think about what they have and what you don't have, and the more that that counsel keeps being repeated in your mind, that becomes the way you stand, it becomes the way you sit, and before long, you are just absolutely miserable about the circumstances of your own life. The counsel that we listen to is powerful, no matter where it comes from, whether it comes from others or from within ourselves. The way that we think shapes the course of our lives. Proverbs chapter 4 says it like this. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 23 through 27. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. And so notice there that in Proverbs, the encouragement is to take care about the path that we walk and the direction that our feet go by first keeping vigilance over our hearts, putting crooked speech, devious talk far out of our minds. We may be heading down dangerous paths and developing terrible habits. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book titled The Great Divorce, "Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it, but there may come a time when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It is not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud." I think there's some truth to that. And so what the psalm is helping us to do is to recognize the hell that grows inside of us, that threatens our happiness, that threatens our blessedness, and it's encouraging us to nip it in the bud. And so how do we do that? Well, we avoid these negative influences. We turn away from them like he tells us to. But he also continues in verse 2 by saying, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." And night. If you want to be a consistently and fundamentally happy person, you've got to tend to the weeds that keep popping up, you know? And if you've ever fought any battles against weeds, you know that it's easier to take some preventative action, but sometimes they grow out of control and then you have to be more aggressive about it. But the way that we manage those negative thoughts that are constantly sinfully influencing us is by delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on it day and night. So what does that mean? Well, the word law is the word Torah in Hebrew. Literally, it means instruction. And so this is applying to all of the instructions that God gives us, all the direction that He gives us, that as we are reading it, that we're reading it with a willingness to obey it because we believe that God's instructions are for our good always. And so the more that we can understand it, the more that we can apply it, the more blessed we will be. But God's law and God's instructions, they always come with promises. They always come with comfort and encouragement. They always come with blessings. And so this means that we have got to be reading all of it, treasuring all of it, learning to love all of it. And the way that you do that is by letting God's word teach you to think like Him. The word meditate literally means to murmur or to mutter. And so it's this idea of not only reading God's word and walking away from it, but taking it with you, ruminating on it, letting your thoughts turn it over again and again. It's the process of deliberately massaging God's thoughts into your own mind until His thoughts become your thoughts and His ways become your ways, little by little. And the psalm promises us that the more that we do that, the more blessedness we will find. The more that we appreciate the goodness of God in His word and in His wisdom, the sweeter it becomes to us. David said in Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand." The blessed person, the happy person, is the one who keeps coming back to God's word and keeps finding new sources of comfort and encouragement and joy in it. And then verses 3 and 4 tell us, first of all, what He's like and what He's not like. Verse 3 says, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither. In all that He does, He prospers." This is a pretty good picture, I think, of what the happy person is like. It's a picture of durability and of reliability. You know, it's really nice to be around people who are happy. When you're around somebody that's just like always glum and always negative and always just like sucking the joy away, you know, it's just like, oh man, it's such a downer. But it's the exact opposite when you're around somebody who exudes peace and contentment and happiness. They become a blessing to the people around them. They're stable. They're dependable. They're always putting out fruit. And notice that it says here that the tree puts out its fruit in its season. Everybody is subject to seasons in life. And trees don't put out fruit every season of the year. They go through the winter and they drop their leaves, and it looks sometimes like maybe they're not doing so well. But then they come through the winter. They blossom again. Happy people still experience difficult emotions. Happy people still go through hard times. The point is that they don't get stuck there. They don't shrivel up and die. They go through the winter, and they blossom again in the spring. And the reason why is because they are planted by streams of water. Jeremiah chapter 17 uses the same analogy and expands on it a little bit. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its root by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. You see what it means to be planted by streams of water? The analogy is something like this. You know, trees that are planted out in a field depend on the rain in order for them to be fruitful. And so if the rain comes, they're happy. If the rain doesn't come, then they're dying. But trees that are planted by streams of water have access to water all the time. And the deeper that they plant their roots, the more water that they can reach. And so they're no longer dependent on the rains that might come and go. They have access to water all the time. And what Jeremiah is saying is the same thing that Psalm 1 is saying to us, is that that is a picture of the righteous man. That is the picture of the blessed man or the happy man. He has roots that go down deep. And because he's so rooted and grounded in the Word of God, he's always got access to the instruction and the wisdom and the comfort and the encouragement that God's Word provides. He's planted himself by the only reliable water source there is. And so his happiness is not dependent on his possessions, or his status, or his approval from other people. He's not relying on his health or his body to be his source of happiness. Ultimately, he's not even relying on his relationships with other people, because his source of happiness is the Lord. And just like drought causes plants to dig their roots down deeper, times of drought will force the tree planted by streams of water to put its roots down even deeper, but because of where it's planted, it will continue to find the water that it needs. This is a man who is fundamentally and consistently happy, even when he's sad. You know, I think Christians are probably the happiest, saddest people that there are. Christians have more access to more joy than anybody else on the planet, but at the same time, the closer that they get to God, the more sensitive they become. The more sensitive they become to the pains in other people's lives, the injustices that they see in the world around them, the brokenness of things. And so Christians become the happiest, saddest people. Jesus himself is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And at the same time, he could tell his disciples, "My joy I give to you." Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." See, the picture is we are going to be people who have highs and lows. We will be people who are subject to the seasons of life, but there will be a limit to the low. We won't be overcome by it. We won't be crushed by it. We won't be put out. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10, we are treated as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And then one more. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, when Paul is talking to people who are mourning the loss of those who have died, he said that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. He doesn't say that you may not grieve, but there's a limit to the grieving. It's grieving that is infused with hope. It's the hope that keeps the grieving from going bad. That's what we have. And so this is what the happy person is like. Somebody who is in a settled state of well-being, regardless of his circumstances. Someone who has his roots that go deep into the mind of God, who loves his word, who trusts his promises. I was struck by a line in the obituary that was written for James. I don't know who wrote the obituary, but whoever did a great job. But it says, James was known for his positive spirit and easygoing nature, carrying a quiet sense of peace wherever he went. I think that's the picture here. And what a thing to be known for. And all of us who knew him can say, yes, that is the way James lived his life and carried himself. The happy person, the blessed person, is able to have a positive spirit and an easygoing nature, carrying a quiet sense of peace wherever he goes. Now, compare all of that to verse 4. He simply says here in verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. And so the complete opposite of stability and fruitfulness and dependability and reliability, these are people who are just easily blown around by the slightest breeze. The chaff is the part of the grain that is just the trash when you thresh the wheat, and the wind comes and it just drives it away. And he says, which one do you want to be more like? As a matter of fact, which one are you more like? Are you like the tree planted by streams of water, or are you like the chaff that the wind drives away? The answer will reveal where your source of happiness is. Because if your source of happiness is like rain clouds that come and go, then you will be just as flimsy as the chaff. But if your source of happiness is in the Lord, then you will be stable and firm, able to live in the eye of the storm. No matter what life brings. So why is this person so certain? Why is his happiness so sure? Well, verses 5 and 6 tell us, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Okay, so according to Psalm 1, here is the dividing line between those who are saved and those who are lost. You ready for it? The ones who are saved are the ones who are on the way that the Lord knows. Verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There are so many different ways that people try to find happiness in life. And there are a lot of different ways to get some measure of it, in fact. But have you ever noticed that if you pursue happiness directly, you will never find it? Happiness is always the byproduct of something else. The more you try to be happy just for the sake of being happy, the more unsuccessful you're going to be. And then you start this negative spiral where you're just a dog chasing its tail. Happiness is always the byproduct of something else. Remember what he says in verses 1 and 2 of the psalm. He doesn't tell us that the blessed man or the happy man is somebody who delights in delight. If you just delight in delight, that's never going to work very well. But happiness is always the byproduct of something else. Happiness is always the result of a relationship or a project or an experience. You delight in something like that. And what Psalm 1 is helping us to understand is that there is only one source of delight. There's only one source of happiness that will never fail and never run out. There's only one relationship that goes on forever. There's only one experience that never ends. There's only one project that keeps getting better and better. And the person who delights in the law of the Lord has his source of happiness anchored in eternity. That's the difference. And so you can get some happiness from your job, or from your accomplishments, or from your friends, or even your family. But ultimately, all of those sources of happiness are just like rain clouds that come and go. And if you're dependent on them, then you're kind of like that tree that's planted out in the field. You're at the mercy of your circumstances. But if you are not ultimately dependent on the rain clouds, you're like the tree planted by streams of water. Your roots go down deep to the way the Lord knows. And his name is Jesus Christ. Isn't that the way Jesus talked about himself in John chapter 14 and verse 6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way that the Lord knows. Those who make Jesus their ultimate source of happiness, their ultimate source of joy, will be people who are fundamentally and consistently happy. Ultimately, every other way will fail. Every rain cloud will eventually disappear. But the river of life always flows. And when we have our faith in Jesus, that is what we have access to. What we do in life echoes in eternity. Turns out that is the biblical concept of heaven and hell. Those who learn to love the will of God will find eternal stability in him. And those who don't won't last. In the same book I quoted earlier, C.S. Lewis also wrote this. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is opened. The promise of the gospel is that if you actually want God more than anything, then you will have him forever. And if you don't, then you will have eternity without him. But in the end, everybody gets to make their choice. Everybody gets to choose where they are planted. And so what that means is that if you are seeking happiness in this life alone, you'll never be able to hold on to it. You'll be grasping at the wind. You'll find some happiness from time to time, but it'll constantly be passing away. It'll always prove elusive. The rain clouds may come and go, but eventually you will wither up and die. But if you are seeking happiness in the life to come, then you get happiness in this life thrown in with it. Isn't that basically the conclusion Jesus came to in Matthew 6? In Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about the problem of anxiety and worry about worldly things. And he's saying, you don't need to think like the Gentiles think. And his conclusion in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If you seek happiness in heaven, then you get happiness on earth. If you seek happiness on earth, you get neither one. That's the deal. You either get neither or both. So which one will you choose? You can be like this person, planted by streams of water, yielding fruits in its season. If you are willing to plant your roots down deep and let Jesus be the one who guides your thoughts and guides your mind. In Jesus alone, we can be consistently and fundamentally happy people, because in Jesus alone, the future is certain. If there's somebody here who realizes that you have not made that decision yet, if you've not yet become a Christian, you have the opportunity to do that before you leave. And if there's some kind of spiritual needs that we can help you with, we would invite you to let us know that also. You can come to the front while we stand together and sing.